We are beginning a new sermon series this morning, as I have already indicated. I had the opportunity to think about this and pull this series together as I was away at Calvin College or Calvin University this summer and spending some time in continuing education, and had the opportunity for quiet reflection and prayer. And as I was praying and considering what the Lord might have us consider in this stewardship season, the Lord directed my attention to the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 18 through 20. And so I sketched out the series while I was in my dorm room there at Calvin University, and have been preparing and anticipating and looking forward to this series. And so this morning we begin with Matthew 18, the first nine verses, and over the next 6 weeks we'll make our way through these three chapters. And so our text this morning again, Matthew 18, verses 1 through 9. If you have your Bibles, please turn there with me. If not, please feel free to take a pew Bible. And I'd like to invite you to stand now for the reading of God's Word. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your teaching to your disciples. And as we consider ourselves disciples, Lord, we pray that you might help us to follow you in the way in which we should go, in the way of discipleship, in the way of your people. So bless us, Lord, in not only the reading of your word, but the preaching and the teaching of your word as well, that we might be more and more conformed after the image of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. And as you're seated, I'd like to invite you to direct your attention to the screen. I'm sure they'll be turning the lights down a little lower, something that I want to share with you this morning.
Billy Bixby was rather surprised when he woke up one morning and found a dragon in his room. It was a small dragon, about the size of a kitten. The dragon wagged its tail happily when Billy patted its head. Billy went downstairs to tell his mother. "There's no such thing as a dragon," said Billy's mother, and she said it like she meant it. Billy went back to his room and began to dress. The dragon came close to Billy and wagged its tail, but Billy didn't pat it. If there's no such thing as something, it's silly to pat it on the head. Billy washed his face and hands and went down to breakfast. The dragon went along. It was bigger now, almost the size of a dog. Billy sat down at the table. The dragon sat down on the table. This sort of thing was not usually permitted, but there wasn't much Billy's mother could do about it. She had already said there was no such thing as a dragon. And if there's no such thing, you can't tell it to get down off the table. Mother made some pancakes for Billy, but the dragon ate them all. Mother made some more, but the dragon ate those too. Mother kept making pancakes until she ran out of batter. Billy only got one of them, but he said that's all he really wanted anyway. Billy went upstairs to brush his teeth. Mother started clearing the table. The dragon, who was quite as big as Mother by this time, made himself comfortable on the hall rug and went to sleep. By the time Billy came back downstairs, the dragon had grown so much he filled the hall. Billy had to go around by way of the living room to get to where his mother was. "I didn't know dragons grew so fast," said Billy. "There's no such thing as a dragon," said Mother firmly. By noon, the dragon filled the house. Its head hung out the front door, its tail hung out the back door, and there wasn't a room in the house that didn't have some part of the dragon in it. When Mr. Bixby came home from lunch, the first thing he noticed was that the house was gone. Luckily, one of his neighbors was able to tell him which way it went. Mr. Bixby climbed over the dragon's head, onto the porch roof, and through the upstairs window. "How did this happen?" Mr. Bixby asked. "It was the dragon," said Billy. "There's no such thing," Mother started to say. "There is a dragon," Billy insisted. "A very big dragon." And Billy patted the dragon on the head. The dragon wagged its tail happily. Then, even faster than it had grown, the dragon started getting smaller. Soon, it was kitten size again. "I don't mind dragons this size," said Mother. "Why did it have to grow so big?" "I'm not sure," said Billy, "but I think it just wanted to be noticed."
Well, that was an abbreviated telling. I can't see my notes. There we go. That was an abbreviated telling of Jack Kent's children's book, There's No Such Thing as a Dragon. "There's no such thing as a dragon," Mom kept saying. And I share it with you this morning because it serves as an illustration that I think very well encapsulates our new sermon series on stewardship. Often our stewardship series focus on important stewardship themes and realities. You know, the great Trinitarian T's of stewardship: time and talent and treasure. Oftentimes when stewardship is discussed, those three things are brought to our mind and our remembrance, the responsibilities that we have with regard to our time. The time that God has given to us to redeem the time, the talents that God has bestowed upon us and invested inside of us, the treasure, financial and otherwise, that God has given to us. How do we steward those things for God and for God's kingdom? And we've often added to that Trinitarian three T's to include things like opportunities and relationships and the stewardship of language. These are all important things to keep in mind and focused on when we think about stewardship. I also often, throughout the stewardship season, and something that my predecessor and good friend, Pastor Rick Wooling, would do as well, was to help define stewardship. And we have a working definition of stewardship here at Beverly Heights Church, and it's good to bring back to our remembrance from time to time. Stewardship is a practice of Christian formation by which we recognize that all things belong to God as Creator. God made everything, and He gives us what we have as gifts to us by grace. And because they're given to us by grace as gifts, they belong to God but have been entrusted to us, they are to be managed with thankfulness according to God's direction and for His glory. And then we often say after that, all decisions, therefore, are stewardship decisions. God requires that we think about how we are going to steward the good gifts that He has bestowed upon us. But this year, I don't want to look at time, talent, and treasure. I don't want to focus too long on the definition of stewardship, though it is important and good. This year, I want to focus our attention on home economics. Home economics. I want to focus our attention this year on the stewardship of households. Our individual households, and the household of God. I want to focus our attention on the stewardship of the community, and specifically the covenant community of God that we know as the local church. And so I shared this story this morning by Jack Kent because I think it encapsulates what I want to draw our attention to this year, the great stewardship principle that's informing our series over the next 6 weeks, which is this: some things require our attention, otherwise they will overrun the house. Some things require our attention, and if we fail to give them adequate attention, they will grow. And they have the power and the potential to overrun the house. And I want to submit to you this morning that that is exactly the principle that Jesus is working with and employing in the teachings that he is providing in Matthew's chapter 18 through chapter 20. Jesus is saying to us, some things require our attention. And if we don't give them the adequate attention, they will overrun the house. Stewardship is not just decisions. Stewardship is not just the management of the things that God has put into our lives, like time, talent, and treasure. Stewardship also is a form of housekeeping, keeping one's house. Stewardship is, at its core, economic. The word economic or economy comes from the Greek word oikonomia. You can hear it in there, can't you? Oikonomia, economy. But oikonomia didn't have to do with trade. It didn't have anything to do with bartering or the exchanging of goods and services. Oikonomia had reference to household management in order. How's the house run? How is the house ordered? God wants us to have an economic perspective, a stewardship of the household, whereby we run our households, not only our individual homes, but the household of God, the covenant community of God, to run it in accord with God's principles, to run it in accord with God's rules for the house. Sure, we all have household rules. It took me years and years to get over the household rule that I grew up with, which was to take off your shoes every time you came into the house. That was my grandmother's expectation. We could never enter into her house without taking off her shoes. She was a great Italian grandmother with the plastic on the sofa. I've told you this. And we always had to take off our shoes. And then my mother spent a number of years in Korea when she was a kid. And so there was that additional investment in her life where you take your shoes off. And I remember when I first got married, and we were building our house, I didn't want to take my shoes off, but I second-guessed, is this okay? Am I allowed to keep my shoes on in the house? There are household rules. We all have household rules, and God has household rules. He has an economy that he desires and requires that the people of God follow in individual homes and in the covenant community. Matthew chapter 18 through 20 is the fourth of five messianic discourses that are found throughout the Gospel of Matthew. There are five times in which theologians and scholars recognize that Jesus is coming together with the disciples and he is giving specific instruction to the disciples and to the people of God. And here in the fourth of the five messianic discourses, Jesus is describing home economics. What I want to submit to you this morning is that these three chapters are Christ's teaching on the economy of God, the household rules, and what it means to be stewards of the covenant community of Christ, what the church and what the home are supposed to look like. And Jesus uses imagery of family throughout these three chapters. He uses household relationships to describe our stewardship responsibilities. If you have your Bibles open, hello? Good morning. If you have your Bibles open, I would encourage you to look at chapters 18 and thumb through chapter 20, and you'll see that in these sections, Jesus is making reference to households and to household relationships. In our text for this morning, verses 1 through 9, Jesus speaks about children as we read this morning. There's the reference to children and what the relationship with children looks like. Again, in verses 10 through 20, Jesus continues, not with children, but he makes reference to the little ones that are found within the house. In chapter 18, verses 21 through 35, Jesus makes reference to brothers or siblings, the relationship between siblings. In chapter 19, verses 1 through 12, Jesus is talking about the relationship between husbands and wives. In verses 13 through 30 of chapter 19, again, a return to children. And then finally, in Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16, Jesus talks about fathers and the responsibility of fathers. All household relationships that give voice to and illuminate our understanding of God's great economy. To the extent that we don't give attention to God's economy, things will grow that ought not grow and have the potential to overrun the house. Jesus directs our attention in our text for this morning and calls us to become like children. The first relationship that Jesus describes is that of children. And a child's relationship in a particular way. A child's relationship toward their parents or toward their superiors. Children are referred to, and Christ begins his conversation and his teaching about the household economy, the household order, by making reference to children, because children, by definition and by nature, have a special and particular relationship to their superiors. And we, who are the children of God, the people of God, have a specific and particular kind of relationship to our superiors, namely, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our King, who is our God. And so Jesus draws our attention to the children, not as a symbol of innocence, as so many have tried to suggest, that the child is a sign of innocence. But we who read the scriptures and know, children do not come into this world innocently. The Bible simply does not support that position, though there are some within the larger church that have tried to suggest that that is the case. No, original sin is found in the heart and in the life of everyone from birth. And so a child is not a sign of innocence, but a child is a sign of the covenant community. Jesus begins with the child because the child is the sign of the covenant community of God. We know this because in Israel, it was the child who bore the sign of the covenant, particularly the male, who received in his body that eight-day-old child, that eight-day-old son who received in his body the sign of the covenant in circumcision. Jesus directs our attention to the child. And he brings all of that imagery of the covenant community of God as he does. Parents in the covenant community were commanded and they were willing to submit their child, their son, and put their child under the knife, even as Abraham did. Is the covenant community in submission. The child was brought under the authority of the covenant community by the authority of the parent. And what's interesting in our text, when Jesus makes reference to child, it is a gender-neutral term. He doesn't say boy or girl. He uses the word child, which includes not just the boys, but also the girls. All of us who receive the sign of the new covenant community are called to be in submission to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is saying, if you want to be a part of the kingdom of God, a part of the covenant community, then the first stewardship responsibility and response by us is one of submission. Look at this child, Jesus says. You want to be great in the kingdom of God? You want to be a part of the kingdom of God? Then you must come in and you must come under. I think this is the crux of much tension that is found within the new covenant community today. And whether the sign of baptism is applied to infants or to confessing believers, the so-called tension between credo Baptist, confessional baptism, and paedo Baptist, infant baptism. You see, credo Baptists affirm the necessity of confession or of assertion, meaning that the faith is demonstrated first by verbal confession of the individual who's being baptized. And no baptism should be commenced unless that person is able to give an expression of their faith. The only problem with that, though that is good and particularly is something that is necessary with new converts, the only problem with making that normative for the church is that it obscures the necessity for submission. Paedo-Baptists affirm the necessity of submission to the authorizing reality of the sacrament. Who authorizes the sacrament? Is it me, by my confession, that allows the waters then to be poured over me or for me to be dunked into the water? Or is the authorizing reality of the sacrament of baptism come to us from above, from God, who is the baptizer and the bestower of the sign? To be baptized is to be brought under authority, whether we're a child or whether we're an adult. It is an act of submission. It is not the opportunity for individual self-expression. Jesus says, look at this child. We who are to be the covenant community of God, we who are to be the people of God, must come under the obedience of Christ. Jesus says that the kingdom of God, a well-run household, life in the church, requires humble submission and also obedience to authority. Now, our culture doesn't like obedience to authority at all. I'm saying this, and I know that you recognize it to be true. Our culture would much prefer a more egalitarian culture in which people are pretty much interchangeable. I'm pretty much the same as you. We live in this great experiment called democracy, and we're all free, and we're all basically the same. We all have the same parts and constitution, and we're all interchangeable. And I want to suggest to you that that's why transgenderism is now the signature expression of egalitarianism. Transgenderism has become the signature expression of a culture of egalitarianism. No need anymore to obey human nature if you don't want to. We're all interchangeable. But the kingdom of God is not egalitarian. It affirms certain binaries. Boys are boys by nature. Girls are girls by nature. There are no such things as birthing people. As we look at our emojis now and see pregnant men and bearded women, the kingdom of God knows no such thing. The kingdom of God is not egalitarian. It is by nature and by God hierarchical. There is a hierarchy within the kingdom of God because God is hierarchical. The Trinitarian life is one in which there are authorities that descend. God the Father is known as the first person of the Trinity. Why? Is it because we simply go to him first? He's just the first in a list, but really all three are interchangeable? No. We recognize that there is an equality of the divine nature. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all enjoy the essence of God, God nature. They are all God, but they are distinct in persons. And God the Father is the first, not because we just get to him first, because he is the first. He is the first person of the Trinity. And Jesus affirms this in his own life, and he affirms it in his own teaching, that he is submitted to the Father. His life is given in obedience to God the Father. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, not just because we get to him second, because he has submitted his life to the one who is first. And the Holy Spirit is the third. As the Nicene Creed summarizes for us, that the Holy Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. The world doesn't understand that. How can there be hierarchy? How can there be a mutuality between the Godhead, but also submission within the Godhead? It is foolishness to the world. But Jesus said, life in the kingdom of God is like a child who submits to authority and obeys authority, the authority of their parent. And finally, Jesus says that the health of a covenant community requires the stewardship of repentance. Jesus said, truly I say to you in verse 3, if you still have your Bibles open, you look in Matthew 18, verse 3, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is not just calling us to turn towards something like innocence, which the child does not represent, or to weakness. Christ is calling us to turn like a child, to be humble and seek repentance and acknowledge, God, you are God, and I am not God. I am not in control of my life. I am not on the throne as king. You are. Lord, save me. A healthy covenant community, a healthy family, a healthy church is one that is characterized by those who turn toward God and confess God. Jesus is calling his disciples. Jesus is calling his church to steward and care for the covenant community through humble submission, obedience to authority, and repentance. This is God's economy. These are the household rules. But Jesus goes on. He goes on to give warnings if we ignore the dragon. Bad things happen. Bad things happen if we ignore the dragon. Jesus is telling a children's story of sorts in a way. He's not using the image of a cute dragon that can destroy your house. He talks about sin, an ugly dragon, a Leviathan dragon, a great slithering sea serpent. And he talks about the consequences of sin. And he uses the image, not of a dragon per se, but of millstones and chopping blocks. According to Jesus, ignoring our stewardship responsibilities is scandalous. Jesus said, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Verses 5 and 6. Now that word in the text, sin, is not the word that we learned in our Lenten series just that last Lent. That word hamartia that we discussed at length over 6 weeks, that means missing the mark or not following in the way. That's not the word that Jesus uses or that Matthew uses in recording the instruction of Jesus. It's a different word. The word is scandalizo, not hamartia, not missing the mark. Scandalizo, from which we get the word scandalize, offense. Jesus is saying that ignoring the dragon, ignoring our stewardship responsibility within the community, the covenant community of our families and of the church, is a scandal to the family of God. It is a scandal to cause others to ignore that responsibility as well. And I'm sure that your heart breaks, as does mine, over the many offenses and scandals that we hear about and read about in the church, in the news. theological offenses, moral offenses, conduct unbefitting the name of Christ within the church. The Reformed and Presbyterian tradition has over the years taken great pains to try and avoid scandal and offense. When I was being ordained, we had to read the Westminster Confession of Faith, and we had to read it thoroughly so that we could offer to the presbytery if we had any exceptions. If there was anything in the Westminster Confession of Faith that we might take an exception to. And if we had one, we had to offer it to the presbytery, and they would then evaluate our exception and say, that's a legitimate exception or not a legitimate exception. And if it was not a legitimate exception, we were sent back for remediation and education. And if we persisted in that exception, then they would say, well, then you probably don't want to be ordained in the Presbyterian and Reformed world, because that's really what we believe. But almost everybody takes an exception to Westminster chapter 21, article 8, which reads this: the Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe a holy rest all day from their own works, words, and thoughts, about their worldly appointments and recreations. That's the word, recreations. Everyone gets hung up on recreations. And so everyone takes an exception to Westminster chapter 21, article 8, because most pastors don't want to scandalize the church. They don't want to be seen out in their front yard throwing a football to their son and have a parishioner drive by and say, oh, recreation on the Lord's Day. We shouldn't have that. And so in order to avoid such scandal, pastors, almost without exception, at every presbytery meeting, as they are being examined, say, I take an exception to 21:8 because I don't want to be seen in a scandalizing way because I'm playing football with my child, or I'm going bike riding with my kids, or I went fishing on Sunday. But our desire to avoid the scandal or the appearance of a scandal, I would submit to you that the idea of a recreation in Westminster 21:8 is a misunderstanding of what was being said by the reformers. Also, I don't think it's a bad thing to stop and spend time with family in prayer and recognition of all that God has done. But in this overwhelming desire to avoid the appearance of scandal, we often commit the greater scandal against truth. We ignore the truth. The dragon grows because we fail to understand the sense of what Jesus is drawing our attention to. He says, don't let the scandal happen. And by that, he means this: giving up believing what is right and true, and letting oneself and letting others believe what is false. The great scandal in the household of God is a failure to recognize the truth. It is a scandal against reality, as we fail to name and acknowledge what is true according to the Word of God, as we fail to acknowledge and to name the dragons that are growing in size and influence and have the potential to overcome the house. We have that in our homes, don't we? We all know that we do. We have that in the church. We have that in this church, ignoring reality like that dragon. And we say to ourselves, there's no such thing as a dragon. But it has the potential to destroy, and it is a scandal. Jesus tells us to take great care not to lead others in the covenant community to believe falsehood. And falsehood includes many things, such as false doctrine. And that's why the reformers were so zealous and concerned that the truth of the gospel might be made clear, that they are willing to have their lives in danger. And Martin Luther said, my conscience is bound to the Word of God. To deny conscience is neither right nor good. I stand on the word of God. I can do no other. His concern and his zeal for the truth led him to a reform of the church. Falsehood includes not only false doctrine, but partial truth, incomplete truth that we hear and we promulgate, that is shared to us in whispers and rumor, gossip. Jesus says, don't do it. It's a scandal. Falsehood that includes personal convictions that we hold to dearly and personally, and we assert with our family as a matter of highest priority and truth. But it is a personal conviction, not necessarily the word of God. Falsehood includes the elevation of non-essentials to the necessity of gospel truth. You can't be outside throwing a football. That just ain't right. It's an important issue, but it's not a gospel issue. This is an offense to God, according to Jesus, because it leads us away from the truth of God and the reality of God. Jesus had very strong language against those who lead the children of God against the truth of reality. He said, it's better to have a millstone tied around your neck than engage in this falsehood. Again, that's why the transgender movement has become such a sign in our age and such an abomination toward the word of God. Transgenderism is the ultimate scandal of our age. The acceptance of untruth as truth. The acceptance of unreality as reality. And it is harming our children. It is an abomination because it takes advantage of children, those who are to be the ultimate sign of humility and submission and obedience, and it disfigures it with sexual pride. It is a scandal. Jesus' harshest criticisms were toward the Pharisees and towards those who betray children. Toward those who say things that distort the truth of God and the reality of God. Jesus said that the covenant community cannot survive without the protection of the child, without the protection of the truth, without working against untruth and partial truth and incomplete truth. To fail to do these things is tantamount to failing to protect a child. Truth and reality are so important that strong measures are necessary and warranted in order to preserve it. Millstones and chopping blocks. Jesus said that the truth is so important that some things may need to be separated from the body in order to preserve the truth. Hands, feet, eyes. The untruth that is being promoted by those things, if the unreality that is being promoted by those things are going to affect the body, then it's better to cut them off. The reformers understood the need for this. And that's why they said, as they had stewardship responsibility over the covenant community in their day and their age, they said that there are three marks of the church: the right preaching of the word of God, a commitment to the truth, the right administration of the sacraments, the two sacraments instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ, and the exercise of discipline by the church, even to the point of excommunication, the cutting off in the body for the sake of the whole, for the sake of the truth of God. But long before we cut anything off, we first need the courage to name things, to speak the truth, to identify reality as it really is, to say there are such things as dragons, and they have to be dealt with. And we must be willing to be named, to receive names. as a child receives a name from a parent. So parents, name your kids. Name them Bobby and Susie, but also name them as obedient or disobedient. And separate them from the unreality of their disobedience and bring them into conformity with the truth of the Word of God. As a pastor, I'm trying to serve you all well as a spiritual father, one who's been given responsibility and one who must identify dragons. I'm trying to lead our covenant community in the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ in order that we might be that covenant community that is healthy and whole. That is my stewardship responsibility. Very quickly, I want to share with you that there are blessings for good stewardship. If we follow in the way that Christ has called us, he said, you will be great. This is greatness in the kingdom of God. I had conversations with folks in the community, another fellow pastor of a prominent church here in Pittsburgh, and he said to me this week, I heard you guys are building a school. I said, yeah. He said, that's great. Tell me all about it. Tell me what you guys are doing. I had another conversation with a community leader. He said to me, I know of your church. I love your church. I love what you're doing in your church. He said to me that just this week, your church is great. And he wasn't saying that about me. I'm sharing this to you because this is your reputation. You are considered great. And I thought you'd like to know. We as a congregation will be great to the extent that we continue to humble ourselves and submit ourselves and give ourselves to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in order that his church and his people and our household might be ordered in accord with his great economy. And if we're not, we will lose our greatness. And so let me share with you what I would have you take away from all of this. It's time to get small. It's time to get small. Time to get small and to continue to be small through the good stewardship that God has called us to in the household of God, in the covenant community, in our individual families and lives. Small by humble submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. Small by naming the dragons in our house. Small by cutting them off if need be. Small by naming the dragons that appear in the church. Dealing with them as required. Small by cutting off the unreality and the sin. By turning like a child to Jesus. And saying, coming to you. I'm coming to you. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we do thank you that you have given us instruction in order that we might know what it means to be the covenant community of God. You have given us your household rules, your divine economy, by which we can know how to live. I pray, Lord, that you would bless us with continued humility in this place in order that we might be rightly ordered and in order that we might be your people, in order that your glory and your goodness and your power might go forth from this place. Help us, Lord, to cling to the truth and to the truth of your word and to the truth of the reality of all things as you have made them, and to boldly declare them here and in our families and in this community and even to the uttermost parts of the world in order that your greatness might be made known. Lord, this is our stewardship responsibility. We recognize it. Help us to live into it, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.